would, remain standing and turn your Bibles
open to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, our text this morning is verse 6 and 7. And before I read those two verses, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon us. Now, Holy Father, we ask your blessing upon us in Jesus' name. As our Lord is our great teacher, our mediator, he might come and instruct us and, Lord, teach us your precious truths, that our hearts might be pricked, that we might, Lord, be faced with the possible sin of exorbitant pride in our life as Paul is addressing it in this church. Father, that we might be prepared by your Spirit to hear and receive and contend, Lord, with the truth of your word this morning, that you would come and make your word light, but also salve, Lord, that we might be healed by it where we have violated it. Come and mature us and grow us up in Christ. Come, O Lord, and strengthen us, Lord, with your ever-precious word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, beloved, hear the word of the Lord, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. Paul writes, he says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" And thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Well, beloved, you see the title in your bulletin, Divine Sarcasm in the Rebuking of Pride. I struggled with whether to put sarcasm or irony, since sarcasm has such a negative connotation to it. Certainly not implying that God somehow uses sinful things to accommodate his purposes. That's not the point at all. The point being is that there is a device that the apostle uses in order to awaken and reveal a very root sin in the assembly at Corinth. Paul certainly has his hands full here. Paul not only spent a year and a half establishing the church and seeing it founded in the city of Corinth, a city that was just filled with all kinds of false worship and idolatry and temples. The Lord graciously had elect there those that he had chosen before the foundations of the world, and he had sent the apostle to bring the gospel light there and granted that some would believe in the truth of Christ and repent of their sins. And it was those that established the church there at Corinth. And Paul has now moved on, and he is at Ephesus, establishing the church there, doing God's work there as he did in Corinth. It appears that there were some in the congregation at Corinth unable to remedy the defilements, unable to contend with the sin there. And after some time of the church's or the church backsliding, they had reached out to Paul and said, "We need your help. We need you to come, and we need you to bring this apostolic authority to bear upon the backsliding of this church, your people. Our efforts have gone in vain." And so Paul, even though he is at this time in Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, establishing the church there, he has to take time out of that ministry to listen, to counsel those that are seeking his advice and how to remedy these problems, those in the midst of this congregation, Chloe and her people, so to speak. And Paul is having to write letters to this congregation to stir them up once more to faith and righteousness. We have already established the root sin, or one of those root sins, if not the root sin, actually, at Corinth, was the sin of pride. And all of these things that Paul is having to address are the fruits, are the consequence of their pride. And we learn, if we are students of Holy Scripture, that Paul sees this as such a sin that it's taking up 4 chapters, and he still doesn't abandon addressing that sin as he goes throughout the letter, even into 2 Corinthians. So it's a major issue. It's a problem. In fact, Paul uses a word right here in verse 6, and it's translated in the NASB that I'm using here. You see it at the latter part of that. He says, what is written, so that none of you will become arrogant. Now, this is the first time Paul has employed this particular Greek word. Now, what does this word arrogant mean? Well, it means to be puffed up. It means to inflate. It means to be inflated. It means to puff oneself up. You might even understand it this way, at least in this context of the employment of certain members of the church, to certainly go beyond that which is real in your own life, to exaggerate yourself. To puff oneself up is to exaggerate your usefulness, your abilities, or your gifts, your talents, or all your opinions. Paul is certainly addressing their opinions of certain church leaders. They harshly judged some and overly exalted others. Now, Paul is identifying this, that the root of this harsh criticism, this censoriousness, and this desire to overinflate other ministers is due to their arrogance, to their pride. Now, Paul employs at least 2 tools to bring this to the front, really, to bring this sort of to the front so it can be dealt with. And we're going to look at one of them this morning, and that is that divine sarcasm. Paul uses sarcasm as a tool, as a device. He uses it to mock sort of the absurdity of these positions. He's highlighting how they have exaggerated themselves, how they have inflated themselves, and they have gone beyond what God's word allows. Now, he does this, and we're going to touch on this later, but notice in verse 6, he says, now these things, brethren, I figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes. Now, Paul does something here. He says, listen, what I'm going to do is I'm going to use myself and Apollos as an illustration, as a comparison, or as the literal Greek says, as a transference. I'm going to transfer this to myself in order to instruct you. That's what he says. Look at the latter or the middle part of that verse 6. He says, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. What is written where? Well, what is written in the Word of God, Holy Writ. Paul says, I'm going to use Apollos and myself as an example for your learning, so that you learn never to go beyond what the Word of God allows. Don't be overly harsh, and don't be overly exalting those beyond the bounds of Scripture. Now, the problem was certainly not with Paul and Apollos. The problem was stemming from these super apostles that Paul clearly identifies in 2 Corinthians. These super apostles, these extra super gifted apostles, and by that they were known for their rhetoric, they were known for their philosophy, they were known for their oratory. And it looks as if Paul paled in comparison to their oratory gifts. But their gifts inflated them, their egos, and their really their usefulness, because they were more than anything, they were entertainers and not biblical scholars and theologians and pastors like Paul and Apollos, who was teaching the Word of God in order to, you know, build up the body of Christ. These super apostles built themselves up. These super apostles had as their goal to hone their craft of oratory and logic and techniques and all of these clever ways in order to gain for themselves followers. You know what? That's before Facebook. Isn't it interesting how we delight in people following us? And how that really is the drive of social platforms, even in our day and time? That we hear people brag, I can't do it because I don't have it. You know, I mean, you know, we have these people that have what? These millions of followers. You know, I have thousands of followers. I have tens of thousands of followers. I have 100,000 followers, millions of followers. And that's very much, and of course it's an inflation of their ego and their pride and their arrogance, as if they're, you know, the content they're putting out is actually useful. And oftentimes, beloved, it's not useful, but very destructive. These super apostles were before Facebook, Instagram, and there's a couple others. I just forgot the names of them. But they were not interested in creating disciples for Jesus Christ. They were interested in gaining followers for themselves. And this is where the congregation picked up on their partisanship. This is where the members of the church at Corinth begin to develop their partisanship and segregating themselves from others who didn't share their opinion or high opinion of others or low opinion of some. Because if they were in disagreement of your low opinion or their low opinion, well, they again, you were seen as ignorant, uninformed, and not with it. If you didn't see how they saw the exaltation of one and how they were everything and how you ought to follow, be their follower, well, if you didn't agree with that, well, they didn't have no use for you either, because you were ignorant, uninformed, and out of touch. Now, Paul, from the very beginning, has been condemning this mindset, this infection, this defilement of the Christian temple, hasn't he? And Paul's going to, again, address this partisanship. He's going to address this worldliness, this carnality that has entered into and infected the assembly there at Corinth. And then he's going to address this particular pride and arrogance in the use of sarcasm, which we will certainly get to in just a second. Now, a little bit about this word, this Greek word, and this idea of inflation. If my memory serves me correctly, there are seven uses. This word is used seven times in the New Testament. Six of those are right here in the book of Corinthians. So it's a problem. It's a problem. In fact, the idea is sort of that of a bellow, that which extinguishes air, just to be inflated and puffed up with air. No substance whatsoever. There's no value to it. There's no reality to it. And we see that the effects of it have been detrimental to the assembly in its unity, camaraderie, its fellowship, the communion of the saints have been greatly diminished and affected negatively by it. And not only that, it led, if you just flip over one page into chapter 5, you can also see that their progressiveness flowed and stemmed from their, well, this inflation of themselves. Look at verse 1 and 2. He says, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Now you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Just again, notice how Paul uses this word. He says, you've become so inflated and so puffed up with yourselves that you have determined that you are going to be progressive even in a sin that is accommodating a sin that the pagans, that the heathens will not even tolerate. Now, do you see the infection of pride and arrogance? You see the results of it? You see what it led to? It not only led to the breaking up of the body, the segregation of the congregation, it not only damaged the liberty and the communion of the saints, but notice it also led to such a defilement of testimony in the community, that they couldn't even be corrected, that they were so progressive and so accommodating, possibly an extreme version of loving one another. And all of these things we see taking place all around us, don't we? And Paul has to address what love is later on in the letter. And Paul talks about how knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And it's not the idea that somehow knowledge is somehow evil, but what happens when knowledge is well obtained for the sake of knowledge? When we seek knowledge, I mean, God has given us, we are made in his image, aren't we? And we are made with an innate ability, the innate desire to want to know things, to want to know God and to want to know the world that God made and how God, you know, put things together and how they make sense and how there are parts and pieces and how he wisely placed them all together. And we want to know these things. But when knowledge for the sake of knowledge is pursued, beloved, it leads to arrogance. We take, and Christ comes and sanctifies that knowledge, doesn't he? That we want to know things in order to be humble servants of the Lord Jesus, that we might learn and know things, because our God is an all-knowing God, and we want to walk with our God, and we want to know him so that we can better adore him, better love him, and better serve him. And that our knowledge would also better aid us in loving each other, serving one another. And when sins like the one mentioned in chapter 5 creep into the church, that we don't accommodate it, but that we love God and love one another, and we, well, deal with it as Paul rebuked them for not doing, that you don't contend with this sin. And before I deal with the proper aspect of sarcasm and its use here, I do want to say a few more words on pride and arrogance. Because, beloved, there are different kinds of pride and arrogance. It manifests itself in all kinds of ways. And you know, I explained, at least in the last few sermons, I've been sort of revealing to you sort of the Puritan addiction I've been on lately. And reading and just being reacquainted with many of the Puritan works that I own, and even newer ones that I have purchased recently, and just that whole theology and philosophy that flowed out of the Reformation, just rich truth. You know, when you think about, and of course, they wrote quite a bit on the sin of pride. And the reason they wrote volume upon volume upon the sin of pride was because it's not just a problem we see in Scripture. Beloved, it's a problem that flows from our own hearts. Our Lord Jesus taught us in the Gospels that it's out of the heart that flows these defilements, and pride being one of them. We too easily inflate ourselves. We too easily exaggerate our abilities. We too easily put down others to exalt ourselves, to make ourselves look better than we really are. It's just too easy. In fact, it probably comes so subtly we don't recognize it half the time. And that is sort of the underlayment, if you will, of this sarcasm, because this sarcasm that Paul uses is to shake and rattle us to the reality of the defilement. Like a razor, a sharp knife, a scalpel, Paul wants to cut back the deception so that we can see our hearts for what they are. You could hear almost in the English brogue, or Scottish brogue rather, that it was pride that defiled heaven in the beginning. Wasn't it? Wasn't it pride that made angels devils? Wasn't it? Wasn't it pride that paradise was lost? This is not a small sin. It is a prevalent sin. It is an ever, there is always a need to combat this sin. And if we're not careful with ourselves, with the assembly, we too will be guilty of the very things Paul is correcting in the church of Corinth. Now, what kind of different types of pride are there? Well, I'm going to mention a few of them. There's the pride of sort of materialism. And we talk about it in our own social circles. We talk about the have-nots and the haves. And there are those that despise the poor because they are poor. Not because they're low of character or because they're not worthy of respect or anything like that at all. It's just they're despised because they don't have what others have or what you have maybe. And so there is a great warning in Scripture about those who have many possessions despising those who do not. And so there is the subtlety of taking pride in one's possessions, what they've been able to to amass, to accumulate in their lives. There's the pride of success. Things that have been achieved. Now, certainly there's some overlap with materialism, but that's not the point. The point isn't possessions. It's the point is what I have achieved. It's what I have worked for. It's what I'm able to do because of what I have done. We kind of see that in the parable of the rich man who tore down his very useful barns and built better ones. There was nothing wrong with the barns he tore down. But it was his pride and arrogance that led him to display that what he is able to do because of what he's accomplished in this life. And what does God tell him when his life is required of him? He says, "You fool! You fool! You overinflated your success, and it led you to the demise and destruction of your soul. It led you not to value the things that are most valuable. You were deceived by your own pride and arrogance." What about social pride? Boy, look around. What month are we supposed to be celebrating? Social pride. You know, it's interesting. Let's take racism. How many of you ordered your ethnicity before you were born? How many ordered your family? How many ordered your lineage, your heritage? How many ordered what continent you would be born on? Well, we all know the answer to those questions. And yet, what is one of the things plaguing our own nation right now? Is this pride in something that they had nothing to do with? The exaltation of a pigment of skin that they had nothing to do with. And whenever there is hatred for the color of one skin, just based on the color of that skin, beloved, that is pride and arrogance and condemned by God. So we can see all around us the destruction of pride and arrogance, not only to a person, or even to a family. What happens when husbands and wives can't ask for forgiveness to one another? What happens when lines are drawn and pride prohibits one humbling themselves and loving the other and dealing with sin and, well, honoring the Lord? What happens when these lines? Well, oftentimes divorce. Oftentimes that comes to a point in a head where, well, the boundaries have been cast, it's done, we cannot go forward, there are irreconcilable differences here. So it destroys families. You could even talk about the parent-child relationship or the parent-older child relationship as that relationship changes as the child grows older and becomes an adult, and oftentimes pride and arrogance gets in the way of that relationship. Parents unwilling to ask the child's forgiveness when they get it wrong, when they are, well, when they need to show humility, the parent doubles down and says, "Because I said so, this is how it's going to be, even if I'm wrong." What have we just done to the child? We have certainly not honored the Lord. We've just really damaged that relationship, and it needs to be handled and dealt with. The same way in the congregation. Pastors unwilling to ask for forgiveness, unwilling to address their own sins, unwilling to see how maybe they don't know what some congregant knows about a topic or subject. And of course, among congregants themselves. You can see, beloved, I just want to impress the point upon us that pride and arrogance are destructive in the life of the person and in the life of those around them, whatever the setting may be. And of course, I don't need to mention our national government, but the same thing applies to them. So there are various kinds of pride that we have to contend with, we have to look for, that we have to watch out for. And of course, I only mentioned just a few, just to show you the variety and the variations of it. But it comes in all forms. It comes in all kinds of forms. And we have to be ever watchful for it. Well, let's address the text and let's begin to make some application and look at how divine sarcasm is used to expose and rebuke this sin of pride and arrogance. Well, Paul tells us in verse 6, as I've already mentioned, that he's using himself and Paulus as an example as he talks about ministers and stewards. All of this is in the previous context of verse 6. Things we've already addressed, so I won't do it here. And he says, I'm going to do this so that you'll learn not to exceed and go beyond what the Word of God teaches. Now, Paul could be talking about what he's already written to them. He could be talking about, in general, scripture they already had in their midst. Nevertheless, we know, and it is a common understanding, that Paul is addressing Holy Scripture, not to go beyond what God has set up as boundaries. Don't go beyond them. Don't be too harsh, and don't be overly accepting. And then, now notice, he says in verse 7, now this is where the sarcasm from the text begins. And he will continue this line of sarcasm in the chapter. But it begins right here in verse 7. And so let's look at it. It says, for who regards you as superior? Now let's just stop there. Now notice how Paul's doing it. He begins to do this, well, with questions. They were so inflated in their opinions, they acted as a superior. They acted as one that had all the answers. And so Paul now begins to address them. He says, well, first of all, who regards you as a superior other than yourself? Notice how he continues. What do you have that you did not receive? You know, you're taking this position of this inflated, exalted opinion of yourself, your gifts and abilities, your opinions, right? Your discernment, your assessments. And then Paul says, well, but first of all, who regards you as a superior? Who's coming to you asking for your opinion? Who's asking for your counsel on this matter? Well, the question would be no one. Who's the one being approached and asking, who are they asking for help? They've gone to Paul. They've gone to Paul and they're saying, Paul, we need you to come as the superior, and we need you to address the congregation. We need you to address these sins that have defiled us and are causing us to backslide from where we once were when you left us. And Paul says, well, listen, all that you know and all that you think you know, how did you get it? Did you not receive it? That is Paul saying, all that you think you know, even that what you do know and you go beyond to the things you think you know, Paul says, all of that you were given. I instructed you. I taught you the things of God. And he goes on later in the chapter and he talks about, listen, being a father to them. Notice what he says, verse 14 and following says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Now, again, this beloved children, you got to understand something. They did not think they were children. They thought they were superiors. They thought they were the adults in the room. They thought they were the ones that had the infallible determination about things. He says in verse 15, he says, for if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. You got to remember, they were embarrassed by Paul. Paul looked weak to them, according to the super apostles. Paul did not hold a candle to their oratory gifts and techniques and philosophy, so to speak. These philosophers that had seeped in and crept into the church were worldly acclaimed. They had all the accolades even of the world. Paul did not. Paul was despised by the world. And so they were embarrassed by him. But Paul says, I am your father. He said, and I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. Wow. See, that would have been like, what? Because who were they emulating? They were emulating the super apostles and their attitudes and their arrogance and their pride. They were imitating how the super apostles carried themselves and how they inflated their usefulness and abilities, how they had honed their craft, so to speak. You know, it's kind of like, how would I illustrate this? Here's how I would illustrate it. You know, it's often, take some notorious position, like on abortion, some heinous, notorious, just an abomination in God's sight, like abortion. And you can have all, I don't know who your, you know, people that you might listen to music-wise. And, you know, it's one thing to enjoy music. It's another thing to exalt the artist, because they may not be worthy of exaltation. It's like the movies and whatever movies. But anyway, my point is when these actors or artists get up and want to talk about the, you know, glory of abortion. Well, first of all, who cares what you think? Who cares? You get paid to act. You get paid to play act. And I'm not saying it doesn't take skill, but relatively speaking, in the history of the world, you are irrelevant to the usefulness of this world, so to speak. And that's not to say we can't enjoy ourselves, that there's not some way in which we enjoy to laugh and to hear something. But beloved, when it comes down to it, who cares who made you a superior? Right? This is a very similar thing. No one cares. Or at least no one with any understanding of reality and the who has a handle on the degradation of our culture and society couldn't care less of what some actor or artist or whoever says about anything. And yet this is similar to the vein that Paul is in here in this. So what? This is what Paul is. So what? You consider yourself a superior, but who made you one? Who exalted you in the church of Jesus Christ? Who gave you the position of almighty arbiter of other people's character? No one. You assumed it yourself. No one gave you that position. And nevertheless, even the knowledge you have, isn't it something that you received? You were taught these things. And if you did receive it, Paul says in verse 7, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Now, this is something that checks all of us. And it is something that I think young pastors certainly struggle with. And I know I struggled with it early on in my ministry. Is wanting to impress the congregation with my knowledge. So reading books upon books and page upon page, argument upon argument, sermons upon sermons to come and then craft it and create it and give it as if somehow I came up with it. Now that wasn't intentional, but that's really what I was doing. That is, I didn't set out to say it to be deceptive, but when I sat back and looked at it, once Scripture examines you, right, you sit back and you say, wow, well, this is kind of what it looks like. This is, you know, I was impressing people instead of pointing people to the simple truth and doctrine of God's word and helping them come to, well, to the reality of Jesus. To fall in love with Jesus more and more and more, to want to walk with him, to want to obey him, to want to serve him. And to see my brethren as being a member of the same body, doing the same things, in need of doing the same things, and desirous of doing the same things. All of us imperfectly. All of us imperfectly. Brothers and sisters, there's no knowledge that you and I possess here on theological matters that we were not instructed and given. Even if it was through the means of other teachers or the Holy Spirit teaching us the Word of God as we read it ourselves, we were gifted that knowledge, and it did not come naturally. And so we need to carry ourselves. See, we carry ourselves in that reality. Yes, we can learn a lot, we can know a lot, and we can be very useful to one another. We can be ministers, or very, Paul, Apollos, were very useful to the church at Corinth. Now, they were unwilling to accept it because they had been infected by these super apostles in their teaching and example. And Paul goes on to tell them over at the end here of chapter 4, right? He says in verse 18, "Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but with power." Verse 21, "What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" Paul says, look, some of you are acting like I won't show up. And you're continuing on in your inflation of yourself. But he says, I'll come. Basically what Paul's saying is, if I come, I'm going to deflate you. I'm going to come and set the reality straight. Because we're not going to allow this pride and arrogance to continue to infect the temple of Christ. Now, beloved, this morning as we look at this sarcasm, Paul is in good company, and we'll look at more sarcasm as we continue on in the chapter in the coming weeks. But what I want us to recognize is why sarcasm? Why did Paul need to use the sarcasm? Well, as I already explained, it was to clear away the deception. They had become so entrenched in the sin, that is, this is not a new sin. And here's what I want to say. We have to be careful of how we use sarcasm. We don't want to destroy one another. The goal of this divine sarcasm is not to destroy one another. It's to reveal. It's to expose. We don't use it the way the Pharisees used it with Jesus. When our Lord was nailed to a cross and he was displayed in that grief, that picture of humility. What did they say? Oh, he saved others. Let him save himself. That's a devilish sarcasm. That's mocking of divine things and divine truth. Paul's not doing that. Paul is wanting to expose the sin of pride by lifting the veil of deception, by using sarcasm as a means to do it. And this is biblical, and this is something Paul is in good company with, and this is something that the prophets employed. It is things that Jesus employed. And so let's look at some of those things. Beloved, you think about Elijah and his confrontation on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18, verse 17. How does Elijah mock the prophets of Baal? How does Elijah, now what do we see here? We see a very grievous sin. What was this sin that Elijah is addressing? False gods. False worship and idolatry. That's a grievous sin. And Elijah mocks them because this idolatry, this service to this false god, what did it do to the nation? It had destroyed the nation. It had ravished the church. Remember what the Lord told Elijah, I have 7,000 that has bowed a knee to Baal. That's a very small church considering the nation. So this idolatry had consumed the nation of Israel. How does Elijah mock them? He says this. He says, cry aloud. As when the prophets of Baal were dancing around and cutting themselves and wailing and crying out, trying to get their God to act. He says this. He said, cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is musing or he is relieving himself, going to the bathroom. Or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. Now that is divine mockery. Elijah is mocking Baal, the false god. So we see that, beloved, that came to a situation where what's the point? To expose the foolishness of idolatry. Your God is nothing. There is only one true and living God. And he alone is God. Isaiah does something very similar. Isaiah 44 verses 9 through 12. Isaiah uses sarcasm to alight the absurdity of the idolater. Here's the sarcasm. He makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. What's the point? The point being is, who's the sovereign? The man is. What did the man do? The man made his own god out of a piece of wood. And then what did he do? He bowed down before it. And so Isaiah mocks the idolater. He's like, you fool. You can't create your own god. You can't make a god out of your own whim and liking and in your image. That is no god. See Elijah mocking a false god, and you see Isaiah mocking the foolishness of the idolater. Only God is sovereign. Only God is worthy of worship. But man will be deceived and create for himself what he will bow down and worship. His eyes needed to be opened, didn't he? To the what? How ridiculous that is. Jeremiah does something very similar in his letter. What about Job? Job 38 verses 19 through 21, God responds to Job's questioning of his justice and wisdom. This is a light-handed sarcasm, but he has to get Job to realize something. What does he say? You know, for you were born then, and the numbers of your days are great. Meaning, Job, you're questioning me. How old are you, son? Job, how long have you walked the earth? I made it. I created it. Where were you when I formed the heavens and the earth? Where were you when I poured out the dust, if you will, and weighed everything and balanced everything perfectly? Where were you when I hung the moon and the sun and the stars in nothing? Job, how old are you? And of course we see, this is really a very a reasonable thing for young people, you know, when you question a superior, an older, wiser person, this is something that we might say. How long have you been living? How long have you been alive? How long have you been around? And of course, the point being in Job is that, is not God all omnipotent and all wise? Doesn't God know how things work? But don't be too harsh on Job. Don't. Because if you've ever questioned God's providence, you're doing the same thing Job did. Lord, is this the only way? There's got to be a better way. Are you questioning God's wisdom? And of course, Jesus uses a form of this sarcasm when he critiques the Pharisees and their hypocrisy and their self-righteousness in Matthew 23, verse 24. You blind guide, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. To wake them up so that they might see their self-righteousness, so that they might see their legalism, their hypocrisy. And of course, we see Paul using this sarcasm in order, beloved, to wake up these congregants to the sin of arrogance and pride. Who made you a superior? Who left you in charge? No one. Who made you your brother's superior? No one. You made yourself. The implication is no, you inflated yourself. And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, these are questions we need to contend with as we close this morning. Brothers and sisters, are we content being where God put us, placed us? We all have been walking with the Lord various ways, various circumstances. The Lord has made our path, but we all are part of the same body, the same bread, the same loaf, the same bride. And yet the Lord is doing various different things in different ways to us. And yet we are members of one another. And who are we to exalt ourselves over someone else or inflate one teacher, one of God's servants, over another one of God's servants? Who are we to exalt one and put down the other? This is what Paul is saying. Who made you the superior here? And what do you have that you did not receive? Look at all of your instructors. Look at all of the men that God has brought into your life to teach you the heavenly word of God. Taught you things that you would have never come to know on your own, so to speak. And yet, why do you act as if no one instructed you in these things? Why do you act as if somehow you came up with it? I mean, Paul is just saying, listen, this is how you walk with humility. This is not about exalting, puffing up oneself over another. It's about recognizing that God is at work in me. And guess what? God is at work in you. So what do we do? Well, first of all, we recognize that pride is something we all struggle with. And it's subtle. You have to look for it. You have to know how it manifests itself. And brothers and sisters, the moment we see a censorious spirit coming up within us, we need to address pride and arrogance in our hearts. The moment we want to inflate one of God's servants over another or put down one of God's servants over another, we need to recognize, beloved, that that's ungodly and that is a fruit of pride and arrogance, and we need to put it to death. We already talked about walking in humility, but let me tell you something about this pride. As we talked about, it's defiled heaven. It made devils out of angels. It's the cause of paradise lost. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the most humble to ever walk the face of the earth, all he ever acknowledged is why he was here, And who had blessed and given? He was a man full of, the Bible says, full of grace and truth. He never overinflated himself, but he never diminished himself. He says, all that I have, I come to do what God has sent me to do. My Father, I speak the words that my Father has given me to speak. I come to do nothing that my Father hasn't given me to do. But I will do that. And I will not apologize for it. If you don't like that, that's your problem, not my problem. Jesus never apologized for being the Son of God, Son of Man. Jesus never apologized for being the promised Messiah. Jesus never apologized for healing, performing miracles, doing God's work in God's way. Jesus never apologized for it one bit. And he was always willing to call out those hardened, infectious, dangerous sins of pride and arrogance, hypocrisy and lust. Beloved, as we ask the Lord's blessings upon us, as we ask the Lord to use us, as we ask the Lord to walk in our midst and to make us useful to the community around us, we must be vigilant against the sin of pride and arrogance. And we must all recognize that all that we have been given is by the grace of God. That we would stand with Paul. And I can't wait to get to chapter 13 on love. And how Paul takes and says, this is what love looks like. Because it opposes pride. It opposes arrogance. But beloved, listen to me. We renew ourselves today by picking up the weapons of warfare to contend with our own pride and arrogance. Amen. So that God would be glorified, so that the church would be a place of unity, a place of love, hey, even a place of acceptance within biblical boundaries. There are battles we have to fight because God tells us to fight them. But beloved, we are not to start trouble where there is no trouble, but willing to live with the weaknesses of one another because we all have them. Let's pray. And Father, we ask that you would take this word this morning and Lord, make application to our lives, our hearts, that we would not only do these things, but that we would be what you have made us to be in Jesus Christ, a new creation. Lord, that we would not only just act out in righteousness, but that we would be righteous. We would be loving. We would be humble. Lord, we would be vigilant in seeing this sin of pride and arrogance put to death. Lord, it is so subtle and it is so dangerous. And it has defiled, it has shut down more churches than we can count. It has been the root cause of so many church factions, so many church splits, Lord, unnecessarily because of inflated opinions, inflated desires. Lord, spare us, keep us, humble us, O Lord. Pour out your spirit, Lord, and let this place be a place thriving, Lord, with your grace and mercy. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Beloved, on the night that our Lord was betrayed, after he had eaten the Passover meal with his disciples, he took the bread on the table and he blessed it. And he said these words, that this is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And he passed the bread and they did eat. After they did so, he took the cup on the table of wine and he said these words after he blessing it. He said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the remission of sin. Take and drink and do so until I come again.